For the past several weeks, we've been exploring much of what the Bible teaches us about the nature and the characteristics of God. We have studied about His eternity and His immutability, which includes His unchangeableness and faithfulness. We looked at His boundless power, His limitless love, His unfathomable knowledge, and last Sunday, in what I think I probably said was the last lesson in this series, we observed God's omnipresence. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about God is that He reigns over the universe in which we live. The song that we sang a few minutes ago, "Our God Reigns," lends itself to that point with its title. I'm well aware, though, that if you look at the words of each verse, you will be carried on a journey beginning in Isaiah chapter 52 at one of the many messianic prophecies concerning Christ as the one who would bring good news. The song, however, takes that point and brings out the fact from that verse that the work of the Messiah would bring us to the conclusion that our God reigns. The second verse of that song steps ahead to Isaiah chapter 53 in talking about some of the earthly characteristics, the observable things that men would see about Jesus Christ, and in fact the idea that many would not like what they see and would reject Him. And again, the song reminds us that Jesus, God the Son, is a part of that priceless theme, our God reigns. The third verse brings us all the way forward to the New Testament, I believe to Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where Paul says it was an exhibition of the power of God when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, again proclaiming, our God reigns. And so I say that one of the things the Bible teaches us about God is that He reigns over the universe in which we live, and He operates to the benefit of those who love and serve Him in very special ways. In fact, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. You almost want to insert that phrase again. Our God reigns. Quite frankly, though, there are a lot of folks who don't believe what that passage tells us. In these modern times today, there are countless doctrines and ideas that are being put forth by those who choose to believe that God just simply is not real. That God does not reign. That in fact there is no God. And at all different levels, people seem to have their own ideas about the reality of what the Bible teaches us about God. Some have come to the conclusion that God is a myth, that He's a made-up story. He doesn't really exist, or that He does exist, but He has no personality, and He is so far removed from mankind that He is not concerned no matter what happens in this world. And so it would not be unusual in any of our various lives on any given day with any of the people that we come in contact from time to time, to run across someone who would simply stand and stomp their foot and say something to the effect of, "I don't believe God is real." Just this past week, I learned about one who, after having spent a life of living within the teachings of what we generally refer to as Christianity, in deep disappointment, depression, and frustration with the things that have happened and circumstances of this particular person's life, asked the question of another Christian, "Do you think maybe God has forgotten about me?" And so this morning, I want us again to turn our attention for one more lesson to God, and specifically to the fact that our God reigns. In what might be described as perhaps summary fashion, as we close this series of lessons about God specifically, I want us to take a few minutes just to observe some of the most important facts in the world. In fact, some of the most important facts in this universe. Now, if you're in the Wednesday night adult Bible class in the auditorium, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about some of this same subject matter. And you'll recognize some of it as familiar, and I've included a lot of it because I believe it's important. In fact, as I said a minute ago, some of the most important facts in the universe. And because we've got a lot of folks who aren't here on Wednesday nights, and we've got a lot of teachers who aren't in that particular class, let's consider these things, these most important facts in the universe. Number one, God exists. He is real. He lives. Some people would tell you that the evidence is really scarce. Some people would say that you can't prove to me that God is real because there's not a place in this universe that you can take me and point to where He has left a footprint that can be identifiable. There isn't a single thing that the criminologist could take and carry back to the laboratory and analyze and perhaps pull off a fingerprint that could really prove that God has been there, that God does exist, like we would prove the reality of any given human being. Well, you know, that's true. There is no evidence in the physical realm that would come close to being the same kind of evidence that we would use to prove a certain person had been in a certain place. We don't know of an eyewitness. In fact, the Bible tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. But there is evidence. There are many lines of evidence of His reality. There is, for example, the argument of cause and effect. Every effect must have a cause or something that caused it, and that cause must always be greater than the effect. The universe in which we live is an effect that had to have a cause. It is a fact of science and nature and even logic that the universe did not create itself. Even the atheist who denies God does not insist that the universe is self-creating. Science has gone on record time and time again saying that there is no such thing as matter, physical reality that creates itself. There had to be a cause. There had to be a creator. And God can only be that great cause. God is greater than this universe. The cause has to be greater than the effect. The argument of cause and effect. There is, of course, also the argument of design and a designer. When we examine the design and the orderliness of this world in which we live, we can only laugh at the idea that perhaps all of this came into existence as the result of an accident. It would be like an enormous explosion in a print shop. And when everything had finally filtered back down to the earth, we find a complete and unabridged copy of the latest dictionary that had been accidentally brought together by that explosion. No, that illustration doesn't begin to show the ridiculousness of the idea that this universe came to be as the result of an accident, especially as we consider the fact that modern science has the ability to measure and track and examine and observe even the movements of the most far away bodies in space. Acknowledging that everything operates in a precise way with a predictableness that can only be evidence of a great designer, God, could only be the master designer. There is the argument of man and morality. Within all human beings, there is a sense of ethical morality. Everybody doesn't agree with every aspect of right and wrong, but there is an awareness in every human that there is a difference between right and wrong. Go home and ask your dog about that. The fact is, the animal world, the creatures, even the ones that we love so dearly, have no concept of morality. Even the chimpanzee, recognized as being one of the most highly developed apes among the animal kingdom, the one that can actually be apparently taught to reason in some ways, has no concept of right and wrong. No inkling of morality. Where did we get our sense of, hold on, I'm about to invent a word, oughtness? O-U-G-H-T-N-E-S-S. We've just got this concept of what ought to be. God gave us that. The one who created us, Almighty God, has instilled within us the ability to be trained and to reason from a sense of morality. The evolutionist is at a loss to explain why then those animals from which we supposedly descended, why they don't have it. Second important fact in all of the universe, God cares. Through the years, I have personally known several people who at times have expressed to me their reluctance to believe in a benevolent, loving God because there is so much suffering and pain in this world all around us. And quite frequently, the suffering and the pain comes to those who seem to be the purest of the innocents. And so the arguments go something like this. If God wishes to prevent evil and suffering but cannot, then He certainly is not the all-powerful God that we have been told that He is. If God can prevent suffering and pain, but He will not, then we have grounds to challenge His goodness. If God has the power to stop it and does not like to see man suffer, then why do we suffer? Such an oversimplified rationale as that ignores several very important points that we need to be reminded of from time to time. First of all, the free moral agency of mankind. God allows us to choose how we will live. This is a product of God's love for us. Because He loves us so much, He did not make us as robots who would be pre-programmed to operate in a certain way at any given time or at all times. No, God made us and instilled within us as a token of His great love and concern for us the ability to choose our way. He does not force us. Like you, I would believe that surely God sometimes looks down upon us in very much the same fashion that a wise parent would observe the conduct of an adult child and seeing them do things that are not the best things to do and are torn between the desire to step in and to intervene along with the knowledge that they must be allowed to choose their way. Surely, God watches us and cringes from time to time because He has given us the ability and the freedom to choose. He allows us to choose what we will do. Coupled to that fact is the matter of consequences of choice. The freedom to choose our own way is accompanied by the real possibility of making bad choices. Not everyone makes good choices. Some people choose the way that is the wrong way. And bad choices of necessity have consequences that are painful. If all choices, good and bad, had the same effect, how would we ever learn to choose the good over the bad? If there were no penalty for selfishness, if we did not reap what we sow, we'd be animals seeking only our best interest, driven by selfishness, never learning that the good is the best. We must be allowed to suffer the consequences, or our ability to choose means absolutely nothing at all. Then, of course, there is the idea of natural law. Our world is regulated by natural law. For example, the law of gravity. It's called a law for a reason. It can be defied only under created conditions. It's always dependable. The law of gravity can kill you. If you cut a tree and then stand in its path, it's going to fall. And if you do not move, it will hit you and harm you and perhaps kill you. That is a law of nature. Would we insist that in a moment of foolishness, when we're standing there idly watching that tree about to fall on us, we want God to reach in and snatch us out of the way? Can you imagine what life on this earth would be like if every time someone was in peril from a law of nature, God reached in and suspended those laws, intervened, and kept us alive? Someone suggested that the gene pool would really be watered down pretty bad. You understand the ridiculousness of the idea that surely we would be better off if there were no suffering, if there were no pain, if there were no consequences. Well, the fact is, suffering is beneficial. You understand that I don't say that from the standpoint of urging all of us to go out and find some way to suffer so we can be better. But the suffering that we sometimes encounter, in fact, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God's word urges us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Understand, there is not a single one of us who has the ability to completely understand the problem of suffering. When we seek to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? One of the things that we must stand on is the fact that we do not know, nor can we understand, the entire mind and purpose of God. As Paul said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. But surely, with just these items that we've discussed, we recognize that it's foolish to think that we'd be better off in the ultimate sense if there were no pain and suffering in this world. Third fact, that's one of the most important facts in the universe: God has spoken. If God exists, and He surely does, and if God created mankind and is concerned for mankind, and He surely is, then we would surely expect that God has communicated His intentions and His desires to those that are made in His very image. He has, and the Bible is that communication. And immediately someone said, oh, don't pull that Bible stuff on me. I don't believe that thing. I don't believe there's any validity there. And that's one of the reasons why, when you're talking about these things with folks, one of the important questions you need to ask early on is, do you believe the Bible is inspired Word of God? Because you see, there are a lot of folks out there who don't believe that. And if they don't believe that, then your discussion needs to start at a different point with them. But there are plenty of things that you could offer for them to consider. You might ask them to consider the unity of the Bible. The fact that it was written over a period of almost 1,500 years by probably 40 different writers from all walks of life, fishermen, princes, carpenters, written from three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, from dungeons and palaces and wilderness hideouts, all kind of unimaginable places where those writings took place. Many of those writers addressed related subject matter from hundreds, thousands of miles apart in different times, but are all in complete agreement. Only the fact that God inspired the writing of the Bible could explain the marvelous unity of such a document. You might suggest that they consider the accuracy of the Bible. If the hand of God is behind the writing of the Bible, then surely it must be the most accurate document that has ever been written, and indeed it is. When the first version of the venerable old Encyclopedia Britannica was published, it contained so many errors that even the common man could see that one of the competing publishers of a different encyclopedia published an advertising pamphlet that called attention to all of the inaccuracies in that first version of the Encyclopedia Britannica. There has never been a work of man that was entirely accurate. The accuracy of the Bible is astounding, for it is inspired of God. The geographical and topographical details described in the Bible are painstakingly accurate. In the book of Acts alone, the inspired writer Luke mentions 32 different countries, 54 different cities, 9 different Mediterranean islands. He mentions 95 people, 62 of which are not even mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, in every single reference that can be checked, just in the book of Acts, and Luke's work is found to be without mistake. The precision and accuracy of inspiration. You might consider, ask them to consider the prophecies of the Bible. It is the custom of many of the restaurants serving what we call Chinese food to bring each customer a fortune cookie at the conclusion of the meal, and we've all sat there and smiled as we cracked open that cookie and pulled out that little slip of paper and read our fortune. Wanting to see what's predicted for us. You can stand in line at the grocery store and look even at the covers of those tabloids that are there on display, and you can read some interesting predictions from those self-proclaimed prophets. You even decide what to wear in the morning based on what the weatherman predicted the weather would do. Perhaps you looked at it last night or maybe early this morning. What's the difference in those things and biblical prophecy? Well, the main difference is the Bible has never been found to be inaccurate in a single one of its prophecies. Furthermore, Bible prophecy is always specific. It's never couched in terms of such vagueness like a Chinese fortune cookie that any given person could live up to the fulfillment of those things at any given time. The Bible contains prophecies about people. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was identified 150 to 200 years by name before he was born as being the one who would allow the Jews to go back home from the Babylonian captivity. You can read in the Bible prophecies concerning kingdoms and empires. In Daniel chapter 2, hundreds of years ahead of time, you see a detailed description of those kingdoms that would come to pass in this world. You can read prophecies about the Messiah. More than 300 of them in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled unquestionably by one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God's inspiration guiding those writers could account for the accuracy of the Bible. God's will, His communication to mankind. God has communicated His desire to us for our obedience. He has provided for our salvation. He has told us what to do in order to receive it. Have you done that? Have you followed the words of the New Testament and the example of those that it tells us of in the book of Acts? As they believed in Jesus as God's Son, repented of their sins, confessed Him as Lord, and were baptized in order to have their sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why not do it today? If you have, but if your life has been characterized by unfaithfulness to God, why not renounce that and start back in the right way with the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.